Well, during our recent holidays, Marge and I actually went to Sydney and we stayed in Mosman for a weekend. And here's the military road in Mosman. And you may have travelled along there going to this place, the zoo. And I actually used to live in Mosman. My parents still live there. When we lived there, when we bought there in the 1970s, it wasn't such an exclusive place to live. It's become a very sought after place now to live. And I lived there for about 11 years. And 10 of those years, I actually went to this church. Oh, sorry. Not this church. I'm jumping ahead. Why is it such an exclusive place? Well, it's because there's so much foreshore. And there's lots of, lots of harbour foreshore, so it's so expensive. But here we go for the church St. Clement's Mosman. And I went there for about 10 years. In fact, I was converted there. Chris was talking about being converted. I was about 17 when I got converted at that church, went there till I was about 27. Then I went off to Moore College. 28 years ago, I left. And Marge and I went back a couple of weeks ago to the church. 28 years, there's one couple remembered me. All my contemporaries have actually left because it got so expensive to live in Mosman, nobody could afford young people to live in Mosman. But we went back there, and here's what it looks like on the inside. It's quite a big church building, and we had a look around and we went to the service. It was a reasonable service, but not nearly as good as ours. But anyway, I'm a bit biased. As you go out the door of this church, just sort of over here, over this way, the door, there's a plaque on the wall, as sort of as you're going out the church. And there's a list of people that from the parish went to Moore College and went to, and got ordained. And my name's on there. And it's quite interesting. There were quite a lot of people in the 60s went from the church. Then there was a big gap. Then in the late 80s and 90s, there were eight people from my time at the church and a youth group who went into Moore College and became ordained ministers. And also others went and became worked in other areas. In fact, you know, Anglicare, two of the three regional directors of Anglicare in the Sydney Diocese were there at our church at the time. So there are lots of people there. And as I was there a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking about all these people that are there. And then I was thinking about, I went to a reunion a few years ago, and I was sort of reminding me of people that have gone on in their faith and progressed in their faith. Well, isn't that great? We had a good youth group. We want to have even better youth groups now with our youth minister in the future, we hope. We had a great time. But as well as thinking about that, I also was a bit sad because I was looking around that church. It made me think about the people, especially in my sort of 17 to 28 time there, that were there, that seemed to be keen in the faith, and now have just wandered away. Why am I talking about this? Well, take out your handout. It's actually talking about these two different groups of people in our first passage. Do you notice verse 5? This is the people that persevere in the faith. It says this. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul's saying to Timothy, press on in the faith, have a sincere heart. But also, as well as this, look at verse 6. It says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Do you know people like that? I was discussing with this in our Bible study on Wednesdays, and everybody went round. We went round the group and everybody had a story of people that used to be in church, in various churches, that aren't there anymore. Now, 1 Timothy is about pressing on in the faith, persevering. Marge has actually made a banner. Do you see Genesis banner over here? It's you can see up on the screen if you can't see so well. It's actually made on maps, and it says divine direction. And underneath is the key verse, one of the key verses in 1 Timothy. It says this, 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Timothy's being encouraged by Paul to persevere in the faith and to encourage the people in the church to persevere in the faith. 1 Timothy is actually a lot about church life. Let's have a look at some of the issues in 1 Timothy. Now, as we flick through these issues, this is just to give you a summary. Don't think you have to learn all these. Just sort of let them soak in. So we're going to put them up on the screen. Some of the things in Timothy. You'll see here sort of a word map, and it's on the front of your handout. Now, let's have a look at some of the other things. The life of the local church. Instruction about apostolic instruction on the priority of prayer. Gender roles and the conduct of public worship. Relations between church and state. Biblical basis for world evangelism. Then, Apostle writes about local church leadership. Conditions of eligibility for the pastorate. How young leaders can ensure their leadership is accepted and not despised or rejected on account of their youth. And finally, some other subjects. Doctrine of creation, its application to everyday behaviour. Principles concerning the church's social work. Remuneration and disciplining of pastors. Superiority of commitment over covetousness, the call to radical holiness, the dangers and duties of the rich. So there's so many things up there. How do we get a handle on this book? Well, it's helpful to try and understand the structure. Let me share with you a structure. Let me tell you what type of structure there is. Firstly, if we have a look at this. In the Bible, often things are structured, either a passage or a whole book, in a chiastic structure. Chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. It actually means this, that often the top, you notice up there, the part of the passage, the beginning, corresponds with the end. Then the second bit, this part, corresponds with this part. And then this is the centre. So you go in this way and then out in reverse order. It's a chiastic structure. And I just looked up, Googled it, and they found one for Ephesians 5, and you can't really read that, but you can see it's sort of, they put it in the form of a sandwich. Bread at the top, meat in the middle, then there's lettuce, and then there's the dressings and all sorts of things in reverse order. I hope that's not making you feel too hungry. Let's have a look at our passage on the back of your handout. There is a chiastic structure to 1 Timothy. And if you get this, it will help you to understand it. I want to encourage you to take this home and stick it in your Bible and start reading through 1 Timothy. And if you have the structure, it really helps you to understand it. So you'll notice up the top, there's introduction to greeting. Then A corresponds with A1, the beginning and the end in the book. And you see the references there. A is responding to false teaching by living in the light of Christ's cross. The danger of false teaching, the response to legalism. Jump down to the end of the book. Responding to false teaching by living in the light of Christ's return. The danger of false teaching, the response of materialism. B, refocusing the church, focusing on gospel and legalism, characteristics of the gospel-centered church, gospel-centered member, gospel-centered leader. And then B1, restoring the church, focusing on living as a loving church family, honouring widows, honouring elders and masters. And then the middle, reminding Timothy of the importance of godliness and the gospel, the priority of godliness and the gospel, the example of godliness and the gospel. You can see it's a structure you can get your handle on. It's a good thing to have a look at. Just have a look at the centrepiece of 1 Timothy. Paul's saying to Timothy, "And if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the church." He is saying to Timothy, these are instructions for the church to operate. And it's relevant to us now. Now, as we try and get a handle on 1 Timothy, let me just give you some helpful books that I've found helpful. John Stott's commentary, I think they're always excellent. But this one, he listed all those themes I shared with you before. Angus Maclay, he actually provided that chiastic structure. And then Kent Hughes, I've also found helpful from a devotional point of view. Now, I've said 1 Timothy is a great book. There's 6 chapters. It's all about the local church. I've been preaching for 28 years. I've never preached a series on it. Why? There's a part of 1 Timothy that makes preachers very nervous because it's a little bit controversial. Let me show you what it is. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Don't you know women aren't allowed to speak in church? Well, there's a whole lot of views. What about this one? Girls can't what? How can people say this? And there's those two extreme viewpoints. I'm going to have a go at it on August the 9th. Not today, but on August the 9th. We're going to lead up to it. There's so much other good stuff in 1 Timothy. I thought I'd try and have a go at that. Here we go. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. If you open up and see those verses there. Paul is writing to Timothy. It's a very close relationship. How does he refer to himself? He's his father in the faith. He led him to the Lord. Paul's stating his credentials. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, specially chosen. Now, the writer identifies himself as Paul. I have to tell you that in scholarly circles, there is some debate over who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. And for reasons such as the language, the vocab, and also the doctrine is different, some scholars reckon, to other parts of Paul's letters. If you want to find out more about this, have a read of John Stott's commentary. I've read it and I've read the arguments for and against. I want to say I still think Paul wrote it. But just let you know, there is some debate about that. What's Paul talking about in those first couple of verses? He's encouraging Timothy with the hope they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's saying, the end of verse 2, I want you to experience more and more these three qualities in your life. Grace, mercy, and peace. And they all come from God. Let's think about them. Grace, it's saving grace in Jesus. The free gift of salvation that comes through Jesus dying on the cross. And the continual grace that empowers us for living. Mercy, God's help in time of need. God's Spirit caring for his people. And God's special care for his people. And peace, the peace of God. Peace with God and the inner peace for living. There's the greeting. Let's now move on to section 2, the wrong use of the law, verses 3 to 7. Paul's writing to Timothy. Where's he writing? Well, Timothy is in Ephesus. We saw those pictures before. Ephesus, modern day Turkey. And he says he's going to Macedonia, northern Greece. Hope the finances were better in his day than they are now. Anyway, that's where he's writing. He's saying, I want you to stay there. Paul, from the book of Acts we know, spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching people. That's in Acts 19. In Acts 20, a little bit later in time, he actually goes back to Ephesus and meets with the Ephesian elders and says farewell to them. In Acts 20, in the passage where he's saying farewell to the elders, he says, be careful, because there's going to be some false teachers come amongst you. And he's not very, very subtle. He says, they are like wolves, savage wolves. Now, a few years later, this has actually happened. In verses 3 to 7, there's instruction by Paul to Timothy, what to do about these false teachers. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What does this mean? Well, it's not easy to understand. I think it's speculation about people that were mentioned in the Old Testament. You know, in those lists of genealogies, you just get the name and nothing else about them. What was happening is false teachers were coming in and they were speculating and making things up about the people listed in the genealogies. And they're making up weird and wonderful things, as I found this little cartoon, about all these strange things that happen to people that are just mentioned. It provided a happy hunting ground, the genealogies, for conjectures, for people making things up that's just not in the Old Testament, in the law. And there were bad consequences, Paul's saying. Faith was being obstructed. Faith was being lost. There were controversies being promoted. People were moving away from the truth in God's law word and promoting ungodly behaviour. And people, verse 6, are wandering away from the faith. It's ending up in meaningless talk. False teachers. There are false teachers today in Christian circles, in church circles. There are people that are teaching things and they sort of think they're getting new revelation. But it seems it's contrary to God's word. Example at the moment is the push for same-sex marriage within certain sections of the church. Also, there's a push for experience to dominate doctrine. If you have a sort of special experience, then it doesn't matter what your doctrine is. That'll validate, the experience validates your beliefs. Whereas the Christian life, Paul's saying to Timothy, it's a hard, long slog. We need to be consistent. Look at verse 5. We need to love each other. We need to have pure hearts. We need to have sincere faith. People are wandering away from these false teaching. How do we prevent people wandering away from our fellowship? How do we prevent false teaching getting a hold in our church? We have to be committed to refocus on the gospel. We have to have a firm foundation. And as we read through 1 Timothy, we'll have this focus again on the gospel. Now, let me tell you a story to illustrate that. 11 years ago, Marge and I had accepted coming to Mittagong. And before we actually came here, we hopped in the car and came down to have a look. And as we were coming, we had our three kids who were much younger than they are now. And Lucy was only 4. And as we came down, we told them that we were moving to Mittagong. And it was a huge change for them. And they were apprehensive about it. One of the things that, to try and divert Lucy from being upset, we said to her, "Do you know it actually snows in Mittagong?" Because it had just snowed 11 years ago. Well, it snowed a little bit, but she had to wait until Thursday night to actually see a lot of snow. And here's the front of the church at 7 a.m. on Friday. And you can see the snow. And then Lucy came down and she made a snowball. And I put this on Facebook and all the comments were, I said, "Lucy's throwing a snowball at me." And people went, "Go, Lucy, go!" And anyway, then she made a little snowman. And then we went for a drive, rather unwisely in retrospect, up the Jib. And I went about as far as I can get until the car was really slishing and everywhere, turned around and came down. But wasn't it incredible to see all the snow? Now, our family coming to Mittagong, we just tried to distract Lucy with the idea of snow coming. If that had been the basis of her being happy in Mittagong, she would have been devastated for so long. It's actually the relationships we have here, the relationships with our church family, that's actually the reason for coming. You see, sometimes little things, unimportant things, can be held up as the dominant reason for things. So we think about the snow. It was an exciting event. But it's not the basis for living in Mittagong. You think about it, the snow went pretty soon. Apparently there's still a little bit left, but it'll be gone very soon. In the Christian life, we shouldn't be just focusing on the occasional exciting thing that sustains us. It's got to be the hard slog of cultivating our relationship with Jesus and a relationship with God's people. Let's not be sucked in by false teaching. Let's not think about new things and the latest fad, which here and then gone, just like the snow was here and then it's gone. Let us actually stick to what the Bible says. The false teachers were using the law, which is the name for the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament. They were using it in a wrong way. And they were speculating about things and they were leading people astray. What does the writer say, Paul, is the right use of the law? Well, verses 8 to 11. Paul is advocating the proper or right use of the law. The law points to our sin. It's not, he says in verses 8 and 9, it's not for those that think they're righteous, that are self-righteous, that have no need for God. It's actually for those who acknowledge their need for God. The law, the Old Testament law, is given to show us that we are sinners and that we need the forgiveness that Jesus brings. If you have a look in the next passage we're looking at next week, 1 Timothy 1:15, it says this: here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, as we look at verses 9 to 10, we actually see Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments. That's why I asked Marge to actually get us to say them. And I put a sort of summary of them up on the screen. Let's work through verses 9 and 10. And I'll show you how one commentator has, I think, quite cleverly matched up what Paul is saying with the Ten Commandments. So, look at verse 9. And it says this: we also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly. First thing, the ungodly. Well, that's breaking commandment number one. Do not worship other gods. We are not to be ungodly, but we'll be focused on our God, our Father Almighty. What about the next characteristic? Sinful. That's breaking commandment number two. We're not to be idolatrous. We're not to worship other things. Now, we don't usually worship little idols, but we may worship our car, our house, our job, etc. We are not to worship, not to make idols of other things take us away from God. Number three, unholy. This is breaking commandment three, taking God's name in vain. Next one, which is irreligious. This is profaning, in a sense, profaning of the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath. The next one's a bit easier. You notice commandments 1 to 4 are all about our relationship with God. Commandments 5 to 10 are about our relationship with each other. See how he mentions murderers. Those who kill their mothers and fathers. I jumped to commandment. Honour your father and mother. Don't kill them. Next one, murderers. That's commandment number 6. You shall not murder. Next one, adulterers and perverts. This is connected to you should not commit adultery. It's interesting that he uses two words. In the original language, it's talking for all those who have sex outside marriage between a man and a woman. Adulterers refers to people having sex with somebody of the opposite sex, and perverts refers to somebody having sex with the same sex in the original language. Then number 8, which is you should not steal. What does he compare this to? Slave traders. The heinous crime of stealing somebody else's life. Number 9, you should not lie. Well, it says, what does it say? Liars and perjurers. Now, the 10th one isn't there. Maybe this is because it's a sin, the sin of coveting. It's a sin of thought or desire, rather than a sin of word or deed. Now, what does the writer here say? What does Paul say? The law is made for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. We are saved by grace. Jesus dies on the cross for us. But we are saved to live God's ways. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, we obey them in response to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I started off at the beginning talking about going to this church again 28 years later, St. Clement's Mosman. And I talked about how many from that time have gone on in the faith, and yet sadly many have wandered away from the faith, been distracted through false teaching, through the attractions of the world. 1 Timothy is a book that helps us as a church to stay on track, to not get distracted, prevents wandering away. We've looked at today, remember, up on here, the divine direction, 1 Timothy 4:6. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I've given you an introduction to the book, which is about, I've given you that structure. Please take this and read through it this week. And we'll see the centre is this. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Summarise 1 Timothy. Let me just summarise, bring out 3 or 4 passages, verses that I've been talking about today. Firstly, verse 1, the hope we have in Jesus. Verse 2, the grace, the mercy and peace we have through God. Verse 6, we're encouraged, don't wander away. But instead, verse 5, and it says this. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. Let's strive to have these in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grapple with 1 Timothy. Help us indeed to have a pure heart, to have good consciences and sincere faith. Help us not to wander away, not to be distracted by false teaching, but to live according to your word. And over the next few months, may we live with 1 Timothy and be applying its principles to our church life here together. Amen.